We turn our Bible open at the 15th Psalm. And while we have been endeavouring to cover one psalm per evening, as this is a very important psalm, we will only be able to get as far as the introduction tonight. And then next evening service, God willing, we will come back and take a closer look at the fine teaching of the verses through from 2 to 5. But tonight we're going to just ask the question that is found in the opening verse, verse 1, and then we'll dwell on that for a moment, and then we'll go into a kind of broader introduction. And then we'll come back to hone in on the important features of the teaching in verses 2 to 5, and that'll be for the next study. But let's read through the entire psalm. You will notice that it is a psalm of David, and that immediately brings us into the arena of personal encounter. There are some of the psalms that are more general in their nature. There are some that are more specific in terms of forward-looking, that is prophetic anticipation and messianic in their nature. But you find that largely the psalms of David have a very personal appeal, that they come out of the experiences of his life. And these are the psalms that we perhaps more closely can identify with in terms of our own personal walk with God and our relationship with God. And this first question is one that is fresh in the mind of David. David has gone through some traumatic experiences. We've noted that in our studies thus far in 1 Samuel, where God has brought him from the sheepfolds and destined him by divine calling and provision to be the king of Israel. And while he anticipates the day when he will be crowned king, there are many, many adversaries to overcome, many difficulties for him to face. Not only in the trials of his own particular experience, but very often in the environment that he finds himself in, very often unplanned and to a degree unnecessary. But because of the waywardness of the leadership in his early years, that is under King Saul, the king whom God dethroned because of his disobedience, and became despised by the people, as he was indeed rejected by God. And the irony of the first chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, are of course that King Saul, who has a natural desire and inclination to follow through the normal lineage of royalty and to maintain a dynasty that he has very largely commenced, being the first king of Israel, is determined that David, who was not of royal blood in that sense, he's not part of this family, that he will not be encouraged or enabled to rise to that position. And Saul sets out determinedly to ensure that that will not take place. And so as a result, there are more and more feats of despicable evil in the sight of God, beginning right from the priests. Remember Eli's sons, corrupt priests who led the nation astray, and then right down through the whole pattern of the decline of King Saul until we reach that low point where he attends a session with a medium, a witch, sorcery, and seeks to call back souls from the dead. All of these flying in the face of the laws of God and the call and the challenge of God. And at the very heart of it, we find him pursuing David with a vengeance, wanting to slay him in order to prevent him from ever reaching the throne. And one of the great things that happened was, of course, the antagonism and the aggression and the opposition of their fiercest enemy. At least one of their fiercest enemies being, of course, the Philistines. And we only need to draw from our memory the lovely account of young David going out to the battlefield and engaging in conflict and in combat with the giant Goliath. And there we see a demonstration of the subtlety of evil, the strength of our adversary, but ultimately in the end, the all-conquering God, the one who is able to subdue all of our enemies. And that is very clearly described in that illustration. But the Philistines were to become a menace to Israel and an ongoing problem. And so time after time after time, there is this reference to how Israel are thwarted in their discovery of God's will. And particularly in terms of David's challenges and that of Jonathan, who is, of course, next in line, but who has handed over that authority to become king to David, under again the covenant blessings and promises of God. And we find that in one of the illustrations of the demeaning and demanding exercise of dishonest disbelief and disobedience against God, the Philistines come in and they capture the Ark of the Covenant and they take it away out of the land of Egypt, of Israel. Now, if we could focus on a particular thing here in the church that would be the central ministry or theme of our worship, and to suddenly discover that that has been removed, that's been taken away, it immediately attacks the very heart of our worship. That's one of the good things about being a Congregationalist. We don't attach significance to things. So even if we came in one Sunday morning and the Lord's table had been removed, we could still worship God without the Lord's table being here and things like that. But for Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was the focal point. This is where God was. He'd promised to be present in the midst of his people, in the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the mercy seat. It was where the Shekinah glory of God was seen and witnessed and known. And so the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. But in this particular psalm, the setting of it is that the Ark has been recaptured and returned and restored. And now it sits once again in pride of place, symbolizing that God is still in the midst of his people. And therefore his blessing is still available. And his people can approach him. And that Ark has been reestablished in the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle itself holds some fascinating concepts which time does not permit us to examine tonight. But you'll find that this particular psalm is now written with this in mind, looking back at what has already transpired, what has happened in the past, what has developed in their immediate future. And then, of course, their expectations for what will continue to develop in the days ahead. The Bible tells us that the pathway of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto that perfect day. The closer we get to the sun, the brighter the day will be. And so as believers, we are walking towards the glory land. We are walking towards Christ and our heavenly home. And as we walk, so we learn. As we learn, so we grow. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so the pathway of the believer shines brighter and brighter unto that perfect day when we shall know fully and finally, even as we are now known. Does God know everything about us? The answer to that, of course, is yes. That may not be real good news to some of us, but God knows every little thing about us. The psalmist tells us he knows even our thoughts afar off. So before you were formed, God knew everything about you. Before your thoughts are formed, God knows everything about what you're thinking. Before that thought becomes an attitude, before that attitude becomes an action, before that action becomes a habit, before that habit forms a character, before that character develops a personality, God knows every little thing about you. And one day, we will know, even as we are now known. And so the psalmist David, with these concepts and thoughts upon his heart and in his mind, writes this lovely psalm. The Ark of the Covenant is there, established in the tabernacle. That's where God dwells. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? So you'll notice the switch from the what to the who. We know, as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, what dwells in the tabernacle. The early books of the Bible describe in graphic detail all that forms a part of the tabernacle, right from the outer court to the inner sanctuary where the priests and the showbread are, right into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant rests. But the psalmist David is not asking what may abide in your tabernacle, but who may dwell or abide in your tabernacle. Let me again stretch your thought for a moment. What was it that was found in the tabernacle? Only those things that were prescribed by God. God didn't say to Moses, "Moses, you just put in whatever you wish. You fill the tabernacle. You put in what you want. Just make it look nice. Make it feel good." Everything that went into the tabernacle was prescribed by God. Not one item was left out. Not one item was added. Now here is the question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Not one whom God has not prescribed. No one will be left out. No one will be added in. Those who dwell in his tabernacle are those to whom he has given not only invitation, but also instruction. Called. And therefore, they shall dwell or abide in his tabernacle. Now let's at last read the psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put on out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So let's just link verse 1 with verse 5, the last part. Here is the question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Verse 5, the last part. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's what it means to abide. That's what it means to dwell. Shall never be moved. Now let me just hasten at this point to remind you that this particular psalm is not dealing with the process leading to salvation. Lest you see a contradiction in what we were sharing this morning and what this psalm reveals tonight. This is not a question relating to those who approach the tabernacle, to those who seek to dwell in the holy hill of God. This is not an approach into salvation, but this is the revelation of what flows from, what comes as a result of our relationship with God. So the righteousness and the works that are described in the psalm are not relating to the things that we do in order to obtain salvation. We noted this morning, Scripture is very clear on this fact, that we are not saved by our own works. We cannot be. We're not saved by being religious, by being righteous, by attending to all of the commands that God has given in the commandments, or by trying to work our salvation. We cannot attain to the righteousness of God. We will always fall far short of His glory. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the standard. That is the glory of God. How can a sinful creation ever reach that pinnacle of holiness? By being like Christ, simply by working towards that end. It is impossible. And therefore the Bible confirms, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But one day we shall attain unto that glory. For Scripture confirms, one day we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Transformed and conformed into the very image and the likeness of Christ. And so this psalm dwells not upon the standards of our works prior to our relationship with God by faith, but simply demonstrates the kind of life we ought to live as those who have been redeemed and those who dwell in the holy hill and abide in the tabernacle. Now, as we read through this psalm, you will notice that there are some outstanding features that we do well to note and also to embrace. But as we do that, let me just take you back briefly into Psalm 14 that we considered in our last evening together. You will note that Psalm 14 has very clearly set out two groups in Israel in verses 4 and 5. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Why are God's people so persecuted across the world? It's because God's people create a fear of God. A fear of what God can do. A fear of who God is. A fear of God working out his eternal purposes according to his word. Remember, as we were looking in our Bible study Wednesday evening, of how when Jesus cast the demons out of the man in the tombs, their lament was, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And remember how they addressed the sovereign Christ, a recognition that he had come to do his work, a work that only he could do as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you come to torment us before the time? You see, a time is coming when God will pull the shutters of the earth and he'll switch out the light of the world. And he'll send forth an angel to stand with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and to pronounce, "Time shall be no more." That will not come as a result of climate change. It will not be brought about by the panic that grips society across the world. It will come when God determines it will come. And so in this Psalm 14, we have the outline of two groups or two kinds of people. In verse 4, we have the workers of iniquity. What is the standout feature of their life and of their labours? They do not call on the Lord. As we were reminded this morning in Romans, the Apostle Paul confirms, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why is it that not everyone is saved? Not everyone will call upon the name of the Lord. And you can't be saved until you do. You can't know him until you come and call upon his name. And so the workers of iniquity are seen in that they do not call upon the Lord. And so what is their lifestyle? They jump at shadows. They float around on the breeze. With no goal and with no hope, they are in great fear. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. See, God is with and for his people, but God is against those who do not call upon his name. The workers of iniquity. So having declared that in Psalm 14, the psalmist David now pulls out the group mentioned in verse 5. God is with the generation of the righteous. And so now in chapter 15, we have the outline of what it means to be righteous. These are the works of righteousness that are seen in the life of believers. You will discover as you read through in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, 17 and 18, that all throughout the wanderings of Israel and their meanderings, be it in the wilderness or even in the land of Canaan, as they engaged in a roller coaster ride of selfish ambition and disobedience, God would allow, and you'll read of this mostly through the books of Kings and also in the book of Judges, how God would open up the door of of security and safety, having built a defense around Israel to protect and preserve them. There were times when God would withdraw that protection and he would call in the various nations round about, and in particular the Assyrians. They would come in, and the Amalekites and the Philistines and so on. They'd come in and they would create havoc in Israel, either in terms of defeating its people and causing death and destruction, or by simply stealing their crops and their livelihood and so on. And God would often bring that about in order to teach and instruct and to train his people in how to deal with the promises of God and the instructions of God and the challenges of his word. But in spite of it all, God left a remnant. There would always be a witness upon the earth. There would always be those who defended his cause, who walked in his ways, and who endeavored to lift up the standard of righteousness against him. And in Malachi 3, 16, 17 and 18, you'll find a reference there to the remnant of the Lord. But then we come into the New Testament, and you'll find that there's a similar comparison drawn. And it's more clearly set out, for example, in Matthew chapter 7. And we might just turn to Matthew 7. And that way we'll have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading for our evening service. Matthew chapter 7. And in verse, well, this entire chapter deals with this subject. But the two verses we want to look at are 13 and 14. Matthew 7 verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And again, we have to be very careful in how we read these particular texts. And very often we place the emphasis in the wrong place and therefore lose the full impact of what the verse is teaching us. You'll find, for example, in verse 14, we're told, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, the secret to understanding that text is in the last two words, find it. There is a way that appears right unto man, but the end of that way is death. It's easy for a non-converted man to find the broad road. It stands out. And the Bible does not refer to it in terms of difficulty, either in entering through the gate or walking on the way. And as a result, there are many who find it, who enter it, and who walk upon it. But in terms of the narrow way, there's a narrow gate that leads to a narrow road, and it's a difficult road. It's a road that not many are looking for, and it's a road that even fewer find. But the reality is that God will always have a remnant. You may go along to a soccer match on a Friday night or even a Saturday afternoon. You'll always be found in church on the Sunday. But you may go along to a game, a sporting arena, and you'll see the crowds filling the stands, cheering on their heroes. And there's no problem with that, no difficulty in making their way there. I don't like to have to stand in a queue behind three people if I can help it. And so I'm not one for lining up with everyone to make my way through the gates to see something like that. But you find that there are crowds out there engaging in that week after week after week. And you don't have to force them to go or to do it. It's something in which they take delight. But you walk through those stands with an invitation to come to church here on Sunday morning. And then sit back and see how many turn up on the Lord's Day. You see, there are few that desire to walk on the narrow way. And there are even less who find it. But God will always have a remnant. Those who are redeemed continue to represent the generation of the righteous outlined in Psalm 14 and verse 5. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are the generation of the righteous. Now, Psalm 10 and Psalm 12 have had a focus, and we've looked at this in previous studies. They have had a focus on those who are not acceptable to the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, so much for the fool. And we've noted that that term fool literally means the one who was set in their way, set in their mind, a stubborn will, a stubborn heart, an unyielding countenance, determined to refuse to acknowledge that there is a God. And in those Psalms we discover that those who have been possessed of that kind of mind or temperament or attitude are not acceptable to the Lord. But now in Psalm 15, we come to the other side of that coin. And we find those who are acceptable to the Lord. And not only are they acceptable to the Lord or accepted by the Lord, but they are actually and literally and graciously invited to come in and dwell and abide in the presence of God. Not just to come and go on Sunday or in the night during the week, but to dwell in the presence of God, so that wherever we go, whatever our circumstance, there will always be that protection of God upon our lives. We are surrounded as the walls around about Jerusalem. So is the Lord round about his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How does God dwell with us? Paul confirms in Galatians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's dwelling. That's abiding. And if you read the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll find that lovely outline of what it means to be a branch drawn in and grafted into the vine, where the Word of the Lord dwells in the heart of his people. They dwell in him. He dwells in them. And there is abundance of fruit because of the vitality and the power of that relationship. That's what the psalmist David is speaking of in this passage tonight. I want you to notice just very briefly, and we'll come to a conclusion now as our time again has gone. But as I mentioned this morning in the morning service, the Jewish rabbis were very much into the creation and then the implementation of laws. And they had it in their mind that as custodians of the truth, God had given the law to Moses. And therefore, as the guardians of that truth, it was their priority and also their prerogative to ensure that the law was properly set out, clearly defined, and then executed in a way that was sincere, but also seen to be demanding. So there had to be a certain sacrifice in order to make the obedience to the law genuine or real. And so you'll find that in a lot of the laws and regulations that were set, there were some very minute details outlined, and some that if you or I were to try to list them all out and then live by them on a daily basis, we would really struggle. We'd have to apply to the government to set us up with a special welfare package where we wouldn't have to go to work. We could stay at home all day and observe all the laws that were outlined for us to observe. So there was a certain irony and a certain bondage that was implied or built into the sacrifice of trying to observe all of these laws. I mentioned this morning there were around about 650 laws that were built out of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And then after that there were some 1,700 that were little subsidiary laws that related to the 650 that related to the 10. And so it was a maze of law keeping. Now when the psalmist David comes in Psalm 15, what he does is he actually takes all of those laws and he refines them and he condenses them and he brings them now into what appear as 11 laws. We won't go through them all, but you'll see, for example, law number 1, he who walks uprightly, number 2, and works righteously, number 3, and speaks the truth in his heart, and so on, right down through 11 different laws. Now, we go back over our forward into the book of Isaiah. And let's just glance at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verse 15 and 16. So here's the question. It's a little different, but yet it's the same. For there are two sides, in a sense, to the question of Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalmist David has asked, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's the question in Isaiah 33 and verse 14, the second part. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Ever felt that when you've come into church on a Sunday morning? We come into the presence of God, the one who has declared that he is a consuming fire. Scripture bears testimony to the burning up of the wood, the hay, the stubble, the burning of the chaff. Here is the question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Not in the devouring fire, but with. Sometimes we neglect to have in our heart a healthy, holy fear of God. You think of the high priest going into the tabernacle with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. What would happen if God did not accept the sacrifice? The high priest knew that he had to put around his waist a cord, and the end of that cord must reach outside the tabernacle. For if he is to be consumed in the presence of God, no one can go in to retrieve the body. They must drag the body out by the use of the cord. He knew he was going into the presence of a consuming fire. Some of our churches, we only need to look in the window to know that there's no concept of the holiness of God in their worship. There's no sense of the majesty of a thrice holy God. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now here is the answer. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. So here is a different preacher bringing us a different message, but it's the same. And this time he simply gives six requirements. So it's getting a little easier on us, isn't it? From all those hundreds down to 11, now we're down to six. Let's go into Micah chapter 6 and look at verse 8. Micah chapter 6. And you'll notice here that Micah just lists three. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So how are we going to be in the Lord's presence? What does it take? What does he require of us? Number one, but to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, and to walk humbly with your God. See, if you do those three, then you're going to fulfill the other six, or the other 11, or, dare I suggest, even the other thousands. But let's go into Habakkuk for a moment. Just over through Nahum, into Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Now remember that Psalm 15 begins with the answer, he who walks uprightly and works righteously. So here Habakkuk is telling us, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. We're down to one. The just shall live by faith. And so you'll find that in the New Testament, faith becomes the predominant feature of the attitude and the action of the righteous. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for example, we are saved by grace through faith. Acts 16, verse 30 and 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Faith becomes a feature. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith enables us to be righteous and therefore to dwell in the presence of the Lord. But as we close, I want just to underline this very important aspect. If you read down through this psalm again, and you might like to do that a few times before we return to it in 2 weeks' time in our Sunday evening service, you will notice that there is something that becomes very conspicuous by its absence. I don't know if that's an Australian term. It's very familiar to those who come from I was going to say God's own country, but from the Emerald Isle. It's very conspicuous by its absence. And you'll notice what it is in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of the tabernacle. What is it that stands out as a feature of tabernacle worship? For example, the Day of Atonement. What makes it all come together? What makes it real? What makes it significant? It's the sacrifice. It's the blood being shed. And as you read through Psalm 15, there is no reference to the sacrifice. For it is not the sacrifice. It's not the ritual. It's not the ceremony. It's not the procedures of worship that make us right with God. It's faith. Turn with me as we close to Mark chapter 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Let's begin at the beginning. Before we go through all of the others, let's look and examine the first commandment, the one that stands out, the main one, the feature of all the regulations and the rituals. Well, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. Now you will note that the second commandment really, in one sense, is not like the first commandment at all. Because the first commandment deals with our relationship with Christ. The second commandment now deals with our relationship with our neighbor. So it's different. But what Jesus is saying here is that it is of equal significance and importance. It is like it. It is the greatest commandment. You can't say, "I love God," and be spiteful against your neighbor. You can't say, "I'm good to my neighbor, therefore that shows I love God." The two go hand in hand. They are as one. Love the Lord your God with every part of your being. And then to express that, and in the assurance of that, God will enable you to do all of the other commandments that are summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to speak ill of them behind their back. I'm not going to covet what they have, and so on. And so Jesus now confirms. But let's read on. The second, verse 31, is like it is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." And if we were to read between the lines, we would note that what he's actually saying is, yes, you're right, there's only one God, and you're not it. But we read on, verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all," note, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's why it's not mentioned in Psalm 15. Because to love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself reaches far beyond the impressions and the influence of keeping the daily sacrifices. You could live a good life. You could do the best you can. You could work your fingers to the bone. You could be as religious and as pious as any poor person could be. But if you don't love the Lord with all your heart, and you don't live in the light of that love, then all of the sacrifices of your life are in vain. And so in Psalm 15, we have this outline, not as a prescription for being saved, but as an outline for those who are saved. And in our next study, we'll break down these 11 statements and look at them in more detail and see whether or not we match up to what we ought to be if we profess to love and follow Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not His, you're not redeemed, you're not saved by His grace, you need to read these words, ponder their truth, and ask in your heart, who may abide in your tabernacle? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you again for your precious word and pray that it will dwell in our mind and in our heart under the divine instruction and impact of your Holy Spirit, so that He might do in us that which is His glorious office, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and coming judgment. And we pray that whether we are saint or sinner, we will observe the teaching of this psalm, enabled by your grace and power. This we pray in our Saviour's name, and for His sake. Amen.